So as we look at this first chapter from verse 3 to 5, we want to ask ourselves, by way of introduction, what is the book of 1 Peter all about? What is Peter, in his first epistle, trying to communicate to these persecuted and suffering Christians? Well, it's always wonderful when you're reading a book and you find that the author themselves tells you why they've written the book. You don't have to figure it out. They tell you clearly. If we turn to the fifth chapter, verse 12, we find that Peter tells us, "I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the grace of God in which you stand." So Peter's epistle is about the grace of God. And he seeks to fix the minds of his hearers on the grace of God that's coming to them. He even says this in verse 13 of the first chapter, just the one verse further than we read. He says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So Peter is trying to get these persecuted, suffering, discouraged Christians, and he's turning their eyes to look at the grace of God for them. In chapter 4, verse 10, he calls these Christians the good stewards of God's varied grace, or manifold grace, as some translations have it. And isn't that wonderful? In verse 6, we're told that they were going through various trials. And as a remedy for those various trials, Peter is showing them the varied grace, the multicolored grace, the multifaceted grace of God. And he wants to turn it over every way, this way and that, to encourage these discouraged Christians. And the question I want to ask is, are you discouraged this morning? Are you worn out? Are you worn down? Perhaps you think as you come this morning, "I'm a pretty rubbish Christian. I don't have a devotion to Christ as I should. I'm failing. I'm sinful." Or maybe you're being persecuted, or you're being made fun of for your faith. Well, what does Peter do? He does what all good encouragers do. Imagine for a moment you're out with your family and you're walking up a mountain and your children are next to you and they say, "Daddy, I'm tired. I can't keep going. My legs are only little. I'm never going to make it." Well, what would you say to your child to encourage them? Well, you might say three things. You might say, firstly, you pick them up and you go, "Right, look how far we've come. Our car is all the way down there at the bottom of the hill. Look how far. Look back and see how far you've come. See where you were." And then you might turn around and say, "Now, there's the summit. Can you imagine how glorious the view is going to be at the top of the hill?" And he points them forwards. And then he says, then you might say to your child, "And don't worry, I know you're tired. I'm going to carry you the whole way. I'm going to put you on my shoulders and lift you and bear you up so that you don't get tired and that you will make it to the end because I'm strong." That's how you might encourage your child. And this is what Peter does. He focuses their attention back to what God did for them in giving them new birth. He turns their attention forwards to see the great inheritance that awaits them in heaven. And he tells them that they will be kept by the power of God, that God will carry them the whole way. So our three points this morning: our past birth, our future inheritance, and our present preservation. Our past birth. In these verses, it's like Peter is saying, look back, as he has this burst of praise for what God is doing in their lives and how he is saving them. He says, look back. If it weren't for the great mercy and grace of God, if it weren't for him giving you new life You would be dead right now. You would be dead. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy. This word mercy is a rich word in the Bible, and it speaks of God's loving, caring relationship with his people. It speaks of his compassion for those that don't deserve anything from him. He condescends. He stoops down to our low condition, our low sinful condition, and he has mercy upon us. And we're told here that he has begotten us again. We have been born again because we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Paul says that in the second chapter of Ephesians. And God must give us new life, which we did not have before. So what is this new birth? What does he mean when he says we've been begotten again? Well, there are two ideas connected with a new birth. There's the idea of new life and new identity. Just these two I want to bring out. We see this idea of the new birth in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, and Jesus tells him something rather peculiar. He tells him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus was quite confused by this, and he realized as the conversation went on that Jesus meant a spiritual rebirth. And when we think about the new life that we have in Christ, when we were converted, when we think back on our conversion, I think sometimes this language of Scripture becomes all too familiar to us. We might say, "Well, are you born again, brother?" "Yeah, I'm born again." Or maybe we would see on tracts or billboards, you know, "You must be born again." But has that phrase, "you must be born again," has it become too familiar to us? That language. Well, I might put it this way. My wife and I like to watch TV dramas of medical shows, medical TV dramas. And in every good medical TV drama, you get the scene where there's the patient is on the operating table and their heart has stopped. And the monitor flatlines. And the doctors, suddenly, they grab the paddles and they try to zap the patient into life. Bang, clear. Bang, clear. And it goes on, and the patient isn't coming back to life again. And the nurses and the other doctors say to the main character, "Oh, give up. You know, they're dead, they're gone." But he keeps going and he keeps persevering until suddenly there's a little blip on the monitor. Blip. The person's alive. That blip on the monitor makes all the difference. And I'd say, "Well, look at the person on the table. They don't look very alive. And if they are alive, they've got months and months of rehab. But they're alive." Suddenly the family that are watching on, they rejoice. The person is alive again. That makes all the difference. That one little blip. That life on the monitor. One of the saddest moments of my life was watching a young couple staring into the coffin of their little baby girl through their tears. They would have given anything in all the world to see their little child alive again, to see her open her eyes. They would have given anything. And what I want to say this morning is, don't be discouraged, dear Christian. You might be looking at your life and thinking, "I'm barely alive spiritually. I feel like I'm just holding on by my fingernails." Or you look around and you think, "How much longer can I go on suffering for Christ in this life? How much longer can I bear it?" Or you look at your own heart and you despair and you say, "I'm such a pathetic Christian. I keep battling with these same old sins again and again, and I never seem to be able to beat them. My efforts, they're so puny. My devotion to Christ, so weak. I keep falling. But let me tell you, you're alive in Christ. If you've been born again, you have his life in you. And that makes all the difference. You're no longer on the road to hell. You're no longer walking on the path to destruction because of your sins. You're no longer on that operating table with nothing but a dead hope. Because he has begotten you again to a living hope. No longer that dead hope. No longer is death your only destination. No longer are you dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, by nature, children of wrath, with the wrath of God lying over you. But you are born again. You're born again to a living hope. If you're in Christ, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, you are born again and you have life in you. As Peter says, but God who is, Paul says, but God who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. Yes, we may have many years of rehab. We may have many years of sanctification ahead. But I would encourage you, look back and see that God, by his great abundant mercy, has caused you to be born again, caused you to have new life. We must look back, just as Paul did, with confidence. He said he was confident of this very thing, that he who had begun a great work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. But perhaps you're wondering, how does this birth happen? How many of you who are Christians here this morning remember the day when you were born again? How did it happen? And how can you have confidence that you really are born again? The answer isn't in the fact that you prayed a prayer or that you did anything special. Yes, you did turn to the Lord. You did put your trust in Jesus Christ. Those things are important. But notice what Peter says. He says, according to his abundant mercy, he has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's all about what God has done for us. He took pity on us. His mercy. We didn't deserve it. He caused us to be born again. Nobody in their right minds would say, well, I caused myself to be born. You know, I had something to do with my birth. No, you were born into this world. Your mother gave birth to you. The power isn't in us. The power is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The power comes through his resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was that moment when God the Father made our salvation not only possible, but certain and sure. The same power that raised Jesus from the grave is the same power that has given new life to us. As Paul says in Romans chapter 4, that Christ was raised for our justification. This is our only foundation. And Paul says later in 1 Corinthians, he says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Our living hope is not rooted in a dead Savior. Our living hope is rooted in an alive Savior. When we're weighed down, we must look back and look and see that God has saved us from sin and death, and he took pity on us. Satan doesn't want us to remember our new birth. He doesn't want us to look back. He wants us to be discouraged. What I'm saying is, don't let him. Meditate on the new birth. Well, the other aspect of the new birth is our new identity in Christ. When a baby is born, they're given a new name. They're given a new identity. They're made part of a new family. And they are made heirs of all the blessings that come with that, particularly an inheritance, as we were thinking about with the children. So That's what Peter then goes on to draw their attention to, is to the inheritance that they are kept for. And he begins to then turn and show them their future glory. So our future inheritance is our second point. You know, the athlete who runs the race or runs the marathon, he runs with the prize ahead of him. He keeps that in view and that keeps him running. Or the woman in labor pains as she seeks to deliver her child. She keeps that thought of having her little baby in her arms. And that's what gets her through the labor pains. And so Peter lifts our eyes to the inheritance ahead of us. Can you imagine for a moment how the Israelites who were wandering through the wilderness felt as they looked forward to the promised land, that land flowing with milk and honey? Yes, there were big, strong Canaanites in the way and many challenges ahead of them. But God encouraged them, saying, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land which I swore to their fathers to give them." And we too have an inheritance that lies ahead of us. Heaven, glory. When was the last time you meditated on heaven? You thought about what is ahead of you. What is yours in Christ? Perhaps if we're downcast, it's because we've stopped looking forward to that reward. Have we stopped looking forward to that moment when God the Father will say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." Just as it's Satan's tactic to distract us from thinking about our conversion, he seeks to blur our vision of heaven as well. And make us think of heaven in vague, undefined terms. So what Peter does here is he describes heaven. He gives them something to chew on, something to meditate on. And he does so with three words he piles up in the Greek. The inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled, unfading. So what do these three words mean? Briefly, we looked at it already with the children, but the word imperishable or incorruptible, as it is in our translation, it's a word that means that something is not touched by death. Death cannot touch it, cannot get its claws into it and begin to degrade it and make it fall apart and disintegrate. It seems everything that we turn our hands to in this life seems to crumble or seems to break down. Cars rust. Goldfish die. But our inheritance in heaven, it can't rust, it can't die, it can't fall apart. It's immovable. It's not fragile in any way. It won't go bad like that tasty meal in the fridge that's growing mold right now. It won't lose its value on the stock market. Jesus says that heaven is a place where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. It's impregnable. It's solid. It's secure. The second word is undefiled, which means that heaven is free from all contamination. It's free from sin, that which defiles, that which makes impure and dirty. It seems like everything that we do in this life is contaminated with our sin. In fact, it is. Everything we do seems to be contaminated with sin. Even our best friendships are sullied by our own selfishness. Our best deeds are ruined by impure motive. Not so in heaven. There will be no sin in heaven. It will be a perfect and pure place. Does that make your heart glad, Christian? Does that not make you joyful to think there will be no sin in heaven? And surely this is one of the great tests of whether you truly are a Christian. Something that you can feast your assurance on. May I ask you, what most saddens you and grieves you about your heart, your sinful heart? Is it not your sin? And why do you hate your sin? Do you not hate sinning because it's an offense and a stench before the sweet Savior who died for you? And I want to say this morning, if you hate your sin, be encouraged. Be encouraged. That is a uniquely Christian thing. No non-Christian truly grieves over their sin merely for the fact that it offends a holy God. Do you grieve over your sin because it is sin and because it is defiling and it's against Jesus? Well, be encouraged. That's how you should feel about your sin. That's how you should feel. And when you think of heaven, if you are glad when you think that there'll be no sin in heaven, be encouraged. That's a right thing to feel. But perhaps you're here this morning and you don't believe in Jesus. And you know in your heart you're not right with God. But yet you persist in thinking that you'll go to heaven when you die. How many people, if we went out on the streets of Bury St. Edmunds and we asked them, you know, where are you going to go when you die? How many people would say, I'll go to heaven. God is, he's loving God, isn't he? He'll take me to heaven. Well, is that so? Well, Peter says that heaven is an undefiled place. Our inheritance is an undefiled thing. How could you go to heaven if you're still a sinful person? If you still cling to those sins for which Jesus died? J.C. Ryle, in his book on holiness, he imagines what it would be like for an unholy man to enter holy heaven. And he puts it this way. He says that this man would feel a stranger in a land he knew not, a black sheep amidst Christ's holy flock. The voice of cherubim and seraphim, the song of angels and archangels and all the company of heaven would be a language he could not understand. The very air would be an air he could not breathe. I know not what others may think, but to me it seems clear that heaven would be a miserable place to an unholy man. If you are not washed in the blood of Christ, if your sins are not washed away, how can you go to heaven? That pure and beautiful, spotless place. You would make it dirty. How could you go to heaven? And I beg of you, if you are not right with Christ this morning, flee to him. Go to him. His arms are wide open to receive you, to cleanse you and wash you of your sin. Well, the third word here is unfading. And the emphasis of this word is the duration of our inheritance. Heaven is not impacted by time, the passage of time. It does not fade away like the taste of ice cream or the beauty of a sunset or the warmth of the fire. All the pleasures of this life that we enjoy now, they fade away, don't they? We can't enjoy them indefinitely. And you can imagine a place that is incorruptible, it's undefiled, it's beautiful, it's perfect, it's spotless, it's strong, it's like a big fortress. But 1,000 years into your enjoyment of heaven, suddenly you wake up and it just starts to fade away. And it just all peters into nothing. That will never happen to heaven. That will never happen to your inheritance. You will enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity. Never fading joy. In fact, it's just going to get better and better and better for all eternity. Wonderful. It will not fade away. Look forwards to that inheritance. Be encouraged. Strive forwards to be found acceptable by the Lord, as one who has striven and run the race with endurance to receive the prize. Now, as we've thought about these qualities of our inheritance, you might be wondering, what exactly is this inheritance? What is it? We've talked about what it's like. We've talked about these characteristics of our inheritance. But what is it? What is the living hope that Peter speaks about? The inheritance, the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Is it enough for us just to have this vague idea of heaven? Because some people have this idea that heaven, our spirits will go and dwell on clouds for all eternity. We have this vague view of heaven. Well, Peter gives us a clue when he tells us that our living hope is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. From the dead. We haven't just been saved so that our spirits could go sit on a cloud somewhere in heaven. No, Peter is talking about the hope of the resurrection. The hope of the resurrection. Jesus is not only saving your soul, he's saving you, your whole person, body and soul. The complete man, the whole man. Even the flesh and bones that you're made of. He's going to save all of you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And Paul goes on in that chapter to ask the question, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? What kind of body are we raised with? And Paul goes on to give details about what the resurrection body is going to be like. You should read about it in 1 Corinthians 15. It's wonderful. But the one word that he keeps coming back to describe our resurrected bodies, is the word incorruptible. The same word Peter uses here, incorruptible. He says, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. Our hope is that we will be given new bodies that are incorruptible, hips that don't fail us, skin that doesn't wrinkle, hair that doesn't fall out, strong, healthy bodies for all eternity. We weren't made to be a spirit on a cloud somewhere. We were made with bodies that will be made incorruptible at his coming. The other place we might turn is 1 John 3. Because John uses the same language as Peter. He talks about something that is going to be revealed when Jesus comes. He talks about a hope that awaits us. He says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. That hope of resurrection, that one day when Christ comes again, we will be given new bodies, incorruptible bodies. And we will be like Jesus. So this is our great living hope, our incorruptible, undefiled, unfading inheritance, our salvation ready to be revealed at the last time, that we, with incorruptible bodies, resurrected, will see the Lord Jesus Christ in all his unfading glory, no longer merely with the eye of faith, but with the eye of sight, with your own eyeballs, you'll be able to see Jesus. Do you ever think about that? That, you know, you're walking through the Christian life and you think, I just wish I could see Jesus. I just wish that, like the disciples, I could put my arms around him. Well, we will. We will be able to see him for ourselves. So ultimately, what is this inheritance but Jesus Christ himself? All three of these words describe him, don't they? He is incorruptible, undefiled. He does not fade away. He is the unchanging God. The psalmist says in Psalm 16, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You are the portion of my inheritance, he says. And the Shorter Catechism, Catechism number 1, tells us that it is our chiefest end to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is the enjoyment of our inheritance. And in fact, if Jesus isn't in heaven, if Christ is not in heaven, would it be heaven anymore? Our living hope is not a thing. It's not a place. It is a person who we will go to be with our Savior. Did not Moses even understand this? When he was ready to go and inherit the promised land, God told him that he would send the Israelites up into the promised land to their inheritance. But he says, but I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people, lest I consume you in the way. And Moses is devastated by that. He says, yes, we want the inheritance, but more than that, he says, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. In other words, we don't want the inheritance of Canaan. We don't want the promised land. We want you. And if you're not going to be there, we would rather rot in the wilderness. Is that the cry of your heart? That heaven is not just a place. It's not just a resurrected body. But it is Christ. To put your arms around him. To enjoy his sweet smile. And the light of his grace and countenance upon you for all eternity. To see him with your own eyeballs. What a wonderful prospect. Jesus prayed in John 17. Father, he said. This is what he prayed for us before he went to the cross. He said, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, that they may see my glory, which you have given me. That's what he wanted. That's what your Savior wants for you. That's what your Savior has reserved for you in heaven. Let not your heart be troubled, said Jesus. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you, he said. Wonderful. And Peter says that this inheritance is reserved in heaven for you. It's kept in heaven for you in a big vault, as it were. No one can steal it. No one can take it. It's yours. It's got your name on it. If you are in Christ, if you have faith in him, you believe that he is the Son of God, and that he came to die and cover all of your sins, and you've surrendered your life to him, this is your inheritance forevermore. But lastly, you may be wondering, you may say, but hold on a moment, you might say. What if I don't make it? What if I don't make it to heaven? Okay, heaven is kept in a big, my inheritance is kept for me in a big vault somewhere in glory. But what if I stumble and fall along the way? And what if I'm lost? What if I never make it? Well, Peter has an answer for this as well. He's not going to allow you to go home today discouraged. If you're a Christian this morning, you're not allowed to go home discouraged. Past, present, future, it's all covered. Our present preservation. Not only is our destination kept secure, but we are kept secure until we get there. Peter says in verse 5 that we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Get this. This is wonderful. The Lord who keeps your inheritance for you, keeps you for your inheritance. The Lord who keeps your inheritance for you, keeps you for your inheritance. This word kept, it means to guard. It's like you're a city and God guards you with his armies, protects you, feeds you, cares for all your needs, gives you everything you need in order to run the race. In fact, I'm reminded of the picture of the lost sheep. And the shepherd finds the lost sheep and puts it on his back and carries it all the way home. And then we're told at the end of the parable that the sheep repented. But the sheep was carried the whole way. And we are carried. And we're not always aware of how God is keeping us. There are probably times when the Israelites didn't realize that they were being kept and preserved by God. Their sandals didn't wear out. They always had food to eat. Remember that time when Balaam and Balak were up on the mountain looking out over Israel, attempting to curse Israel. And there's this spiritual war going on, and God is fighting for his people to protect them and bless them. And probably the folk in the camp, they're just going about their daily business. They don't know what's probably going on up there on the mountain. But the Lord all the while is fighting for them. And as we read in 2 Kings, Elisha was confident because he knew that there was an unseen army of angels surrounding him that were more than those that were against them. And I want you to take encouragement from that. When Satan comes to tempt you, you tell him what Elisha said. You say, those who are with me are more than those who are with you. God is on my side, and God is protecting me. God is ensuring that my foot will not slip or stumble. And Peter emphasizes that we're not kept by our own power. We're not kept by our own strength. God doesn't leave it to us. We are kept, as it says in the text here, by the power of God, not by our own strength. Look, in the Christian life, you don't have to be man mountain. You don't have to be the strongest, because your heavenly Father is all powerful. We are weak. The flesh is weak. And the sooner we realize that, the sooner we internalize that fact that our flesh is weak, our natural man and the ability of our natural man to fight temptation and to wage war against the devil, it's just weak. It's pathetic. It's puny. Without the power of the Holy Ghost within us, we would all topple over like a deck of cards. No, remember that your heavenly Father is all powerful, like a little child that wants their daddy to sit next to them as they go to sleep because they're scared of the monsters in the closet coming out. They know that their dad is stronger than all the monsters. Anything that could come out of that closet's no match for my dad. In the same way, nothing that comes out of the dark closet of this life is too much for our God. Not the world, not the devil, not your own sin. And Paul puts it this way in Romans 8. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I challenge you to find something in your life that doesn't fit the description there. My sin? No. The devil? No. The world? No. Persecution? No. Nor any other created thing shall part us, shall pry us away from the love that Jesus Christ has us. And he holds us in his hand. Secure. I don't know what monsters you fear, whether it's persecution, whether it's failure in your family, whether it's worrying that Satan will get in and cause strife and division in your family or in your church. All these are very real worries. They're very real cares. Maybe it's even your own sinful heart. Well, John says in his first letter, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. There is nowhere you can hide your discouragement. Peter, in this epistle, wants to encourage you. God wants to encourage you this morning by causing you to look back at your new birth, by causing you to look forwards at your inheritance that awaits you in glory, and reminding you that even though it's difficult right now, he is keeping you. He is holding you. So what do we do? Jesus tells us in Matthew 6 to lay up our treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys. If heaven is such a beautiful and solid and sound place, lay up all your treasure there. Lay it all up there. What do we value? What do we prioritize? What do we spend our time doing? You might think, I just want to go to heaven. Well, you can have a piece of heaven here now by communing with Christ. As one Puritan writer put it, O Lord, turn the stream of our desires heavenward, where alone we can find permanent and satisfactory good. Meditate on these things, brothers and sisters. And finally, the very last thing I would say is that what Peter says here is all couched in blessing and praise to God. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's praising God for these truths. He's thanking God for these truths. His whole book is about God's grace. And all of its theology should lead us to doxology. All of our theology, all the truths we should know should lead us to a place where we praise God. We bless his name, as Peter is doing here. This is all a big explosion of praise to the Lord. If these truths don't lead you to praise him, to glorify him, to love him more, I don't know what will. If these truths don't excite you, I don't think anything in the Bible probably will excite you. Well, let's go out remembering these things this week and draw encouragement from them. Amen.